There's a famous line in one of Shakespeare's plays, Richard III, spoken by Gloucester. He says, "This is the winter of our discontent." Winter of our discontent. And what he means in the context is that this is the depth of our unhappiness. But better times are ahead. Winter of our discontent, but better times are ahead. Contentment is a very elusive trait, a very elusive virtue and character for people to find in this world. It's even elusive for believers, for followers of Jesus Christ, because everything in this world promotes more, pushes more, says you're worth more, says you deserve more, and keeps ramping it up until we look around and say, well, I don't have enough. There's no way I can be content. Today we're going to look at the Israelites in a historical psalm in which they are discontent. In fact, they are looking at the God who has performed all kinds of mighty deeds on their behalf, who has redeemed them and delivered them and provided for them, and they're going to say, that's not enough. They are not just in a season of discontent, they are committing the sin of discontent. They have moved that direction. That's not a direction we want to move. So we're going to look at Psalm 78. We're going to start a new sermon series today for the month of June. And Psalm 78, I've titled it, God Persists. God is persistent in pursuing us with his faithfulness, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his grace. We'll see that today. But more than anything else, he persists in his faithfulness. He is one who keeps his commitments. He is one whose promises we can count on. We can take God at his word. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 78. It is a historical psalm. It's written more or less like the Proverbs, the way it starts out in the first 8 verses. It talks about wisdom and how to live before God and to teach your children. And then he moves into a historical basis. It basically carries what some scholars call the turbulent adolescence of Israel, from the Exodus to the time of the reign of King David. So this is their time in the wilderness and on through the reign of King David. And today we're going to look at verses 12 through 39. And in 12 through 39, we're going to see how God handles the sin of discontent. So if you are in that place, and a lot of times it's real easy to drift there because of life circumstances and life happening all around us, then this psalm is for you. It draws us back toward God and toward his word. First thing that we're going to see in verses 12 to 20 is that the sin of discontent leads to grumbling. Grumbling. I don't know who is a professional grumbler here, but most of us are pretty handy when it comes to grumbling and complaining. And Asaph is the writer of this psalm, and he's going to write it with the intent that the Israelites would not repeat history, that they would not go back and sin as the previous generations had, that they would not go back and be faithless to God, who is always faithful to them. The Israelites have forgotten their God, and it affects their lives. When we follow suit, we begin to grumble about God's goodness and his abilities. So in verses 12 to 16, we see Asaph, and he's tracing the faithfulness of God to his people. We're going to see things that he has done, ways that he has been faithful, ways that he has protected his people, ways that he has provided for his people. And in the process, his character plays out. And that's something we want to remember. His character always plays out in his actions. And that's one of the things that Asaph implies all throughout Psalm 78, is that these are the things that God has done. They're based on his character. And because of that, we should be drawn to a deeper loyalty and a greater dependence upon him. These are not just facts to know. and we don't just worship him because he tells us to, but we have great reason to be drawn to him. And that's how Asaph uses the different mighty deeds of God. I want you to note how Asaph enumerates the miracles in the Exodus in verses 12 to 16. In verse 12, we read this. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. These miracles that he's talking about here took place in the land of Egypt. The Israelites were slaves there. They were in bondage to slavery. And God reached down in his tender mercy, and he's going to deliver them. He's going to redeem them. And so we read in verse 13 that he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. So you remember the parting of the Red Sea. The Israelites remembered it. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, as they talk about what God has done, that's one of the key things that they focus on. Because that is where God took them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army followed, and the sea was brought back together by God, and the army was wiped out. And they were delivered. They were freed. God parted the Red Sea on their behalf. And so again, we see the character of God, one who reaches down in loyalty to his people, one who delivers and redeems, and we are drawn to love him more. Verse 14, we read this. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. So God was present with them. He was shepherding them, if you will. He was leading them. He did not leave them alone in the wilderness on their own, even though it felt like that. And certainly the comments that they make us think that they were all alone and lost and confused. But that was just their emotional state. God was present. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see his provision through water. Asaph combines two different accounts in Exodus and Numbers of God providing water. In verse 15, we read this, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused the waters to run down. God gave them what they needed in terms of water, so that they could live and so that they could exist. And everything that we see throughout these verses that Asaph gives us to remind us of who God is, it's all done in abundance as part of God's character. He is always generous with his grace, and that's why he always asks us to be generous with our love and our grace and our service. So what's the result of all of God's power, all of his goodness in delivering them out of Egypt? Is there far greater worship? Is there a falling on their knees? Is there a setting up of an altar to worship God? Is there just incredible obedience, a changing of the will? No, there's none of that. The answer they get as they experience all of this from God is discontent. They are extremely unhappy. Now, Grant, you need to understand, it's only been a few weeks that they've been out of Egypt, that they've been experiencing that bondage of slavery. And here they are in the wilderness, and they are already saying, I'm discontent. I can't stand this. I can't go on. I can't live this way. Nothing that God has done for them is enough. And so discontent becomes the sin of the Israelites that Asaph addresses in this section. In verses 17 to 20, we hear the murmurs of unrest as they sin against God. God has given them rich blessings. He's given them all they need. And here's what we read in verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. So they were unhappy that they didn't have water, and God provided that. And they were unhappy that they didn't have food, and they asked for that. And at the root of it, what Asaph points out here is, at the root of it is, they are not happy that God is not doing things according to their demands. He is not providing the way they want it provided. He is providing, but not according to their desires. That last phrase there in verse 18. Don't we do that? We ask God to protect and provide, and we're not really happy with the way things turned out. We wish He had smoothed the way out a different way. We wish He had made a little more comfortable on us. It's not beyond us to complain and grumble in a season of discontent. Well, in verses 19 and 20, their grumbling, their murmuring began to question God's ability, His power, His goodness. Asaph says they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" They're almost taunting God. "Behold, He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?" These very basic things that they want, they have a legitimate concern about their livelihood, about what they're going to eat and drink, and how they're going to be sustained physically. So they do have a legitimate concern, but what happens is that legitimate concern moves into unbelief. And they are questioning not only the character of God, but His abilities. Does He have the power to do this? Does He have the strength? Can He provide for us out here in the wilderness? And for them, it's a resounding no, because obviously He's taken them out there, and there's nothing around. There's no convenience stores. And they have completely disregarded the mighty deeds of God. They have completely disregarded and forgotten what God had done. Verses 12 to 16, all of this had taken place prior to this point of waiting for water, waiting for food. And so instead of just going to God and saying, "Please, we need," they begin to question if God is even capable. That's what discontent does. It causes us to question God. We forget the wondrous works of God and we get scared. We begin to question God. Is He truly loving? Does He even care about my situation? And if He does care, is He even capable of doing anything about it? The Israelites are grumbling. And grumbling is an offspring of discontentment. They are grumbling. Asaph alludes to a number of passages here in Psalm 78. And one of the ones that he takes us back to here is the chapters 15 to 17 of Exodus. And that's where the people are grumbling about water and grumbling about provision. And in those 49, 50 verses, 9 different times, he uses the word grumbling. Now, when an author in Scripture wants to get our attention, he typically repeats himself. So when you see the word grumbling 9 times in 50 verses, you say, okay, he's getting our attention. And he doesn't use it in a kind and gracious manner. He talks about their character, which is going downhill. He talks about their inability to be content. He talks about their inability to trust God because they are grumbling. They are complaining. And what is happening is they have not been drawn to God through His wondrous deeds, through His mighty works. They have developed a faithlessness. They have become unfaithful. And they have begun to move away from God because they are not getting what they want. They are not living the way they would like to live. They are following God in His direction, but they don't like what they have. Now that kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? There are a lot of us and not necessarily enjoying the bank account balance or the job we have or the extended family we have. All of us can identify at some level with discontent, and certainly there is unhappiness as we move through the seasons of life. We never want that unhappiness to lead us away from faithfulness to God. We want to let that unhappiness take us back to God, to point us in His direction. The Israelites don't move in His direction. They decide to grumble, and they show a lack of faithfulness to the God who is a commitment keeper. Discontentment shows a disregard for what God has done and for what he is doing, and a desire to have things changed on our own. Asaph shows us that this is a sin. It's a sin of discontent. And sin always draws the discipline and judgment of God. That's what takes place in verses 21 to 33. The sin of discontent leads to discipline. The Israelites' sin of discontent is all the more blameworthy because they have showed disregard for God and what he has done. They have known God. They have experienced God's goodness time after time after time, and they are completely disregarding that. Asaph is reminded us of his miraculous provisions that God did when he took them out of Egypt, when he redeemed them, when he delivered them, and when he provided for them in the wilderness. And their murmuring, which is going to continue here in verses 21 and following, shows a faithfulness, which is an act of faithlessness, which is an act of rebellion. They are demonstrating rebellion and unbelief before God. It is nothing short of that. This isn't just a little phase of, oh, I wish things were different. They are angry at God, and they are sinning against him by not trusting him in the midst of this. But what we find in verses 21 to 33 is God persisting in his relationship. And that's huge, because God is always true to himself. He is always true to his character. He will pursue people out of his loyalty, out of his love, out of his grace, regardless of how we respond to him. And that's a beautiful thing for us to see. He shows tender mercies to them to draw them back, even in terms of discipline and judgment. In verses 21 and 22, we read that God pours out his wrath upon them. Verse 21, the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. The sin of unbelief receives the judgment of God. And so that is what is happening here in verse 21. God understands what they are saying. In the books of the law, there was judgment to come for the sin of faithlessness, the sin of discontent, which has led them to be unfaithful. I want to point out three things about the sin of discontent, that it finds its root in three bigger sins, if you will. And what it does is it helps us understand when we've crossed the line from just a little phase, I'm not happy about my circumstances, into I can't trust God with this anymore. He's not capable. The first sin, that bigger sin, you might say, that it finds its root in is a manifestation of pride. The sin of discontent is a manifestation of pride. Pride is the original sin of Satan, of course. And when we sin with discontentment, we are saying to God, I deserve better than this. We're saying, God, you don't realize who I am. You're saying, God, I am your follower, and I deserve better than this. We might even throw in, God, I've seen what you've done for Israel in Egypt and delivered. You are capable, and I deserve better than this. The sin of discontent is an expression or a manifestation of pride. The sin of discontent, secondly, is an expression of rebellion. An expression of rebellion against God. When Job was a follower of God, a God-fearer, when he lost everything, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the person who is sinning with the sin of discontent says, the Lord gives and he should have given more. And the Lord takes away. And that was wrong. He should never have taken away from me. I will never bless the name of the Lord. The sin of discontent is not only a manifestation of pride, it's an expression of rebellion. And then finally, it's the fruit of unbelief. The redeemed person who has embraced the sin of discontent begins to doubt God in everything that God can do, and no longer walks with God in a full dependence, a desire to see God at work, a desire to cast all our cares upon Him. They doubt that He can help them in their distress. Discontentment is disobedience to God. And so when Israel grumbled and complained, we're told in Numbers chapter 11 that God sent down fire and He just kind of burned off the fringes of the camp. Now, we're not told if He actually killed some people or if He burned down some tents, but what we do know is that He got their attention. He showed them their power. His wrath burned at their comments, at their heart attitude, at their doubtfulness in His ability to provide. And so God sent down fire. He did it as a purifying agent, as a warning. It scared the people and reminded them that God did have the power to provide. God persists in discipline to draw His people back to Him. And so He's showing tender mercy. He's not giving them what they fully deserve by burning the edges of the camp. The sin of discontent is disobedience to God. Their sin is unbelief, and in verse 22 we see that stated, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. They were unwilling to commit themselves to Him, to see God take care of their needs, and so they turned away unfaithfully. This was not the struggling faith of the Father in Mark chapter 9. I do believe, help me in my unbelief. God can distinguish between struggling faith and between unbelief. And the Israelites are being called out for unbelief. Their heart has turned away from God. It's not a place we want to be, no matter how dire the circumstances are in our lives. Well, He made provision for them. And so in verses 23 to 26, we're not going to read those. You could scan those now. God provided manna. He provided a wafer that tasted a little bit like honey, and He gave them enough in abundance that they would have plenty every day. He gave them some guidelines on how to use it. Just gather enough for the day. When they gathered more and filled their bins with it, then it stank to the high heavens, and they had to get rid of it. God gave them manna in abundance. And we see that in verses 23 to 26. He supplied them each morning. And then in verses 27 to 31, God did answer their request for meat. It was kind of a mixed blessing. Because if you return to Numbers chapter 11, you get this episode that takes place with the meat. God gave them quail. And there are different ways to read it. You could say they just flew low at 3 feet, but many scholars believe that there were just 3 feet piled of quail in and around the camp. He didn't give them just quail for one day or 2 days or 10 days or 20. He gave them quail for an entire month. You got to be careful what you ask God for. He did answer their prayer. He did give them what they wanted. And then He brought judgment with it. You see, they had been romanticizing the way they had lived in Egypt. They had been saying to God, "Why did you bring us out here in the wilderness? When we were in Egypt, we had a place to live. We had things to eat. We had it so good." They haven't been gone very long, but they are romanticizing how they lived. They were slaves. They were slaves who, over the last couple of years, had had even their resources taken away to make bricks. They had to go out and get everything themselves. And they were slaves in a foreign land. They claimed to be happy there, but they were not happy. They had forgotten much of their past, and they had certainly forgotten God's provision and His deliverance. And so we do that as well, don't we? We are redeemed by Jesus Christ. We possess every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and we still wonder, how are we going to get through the day? We still wonder how we could ever serve God, because we aren't as trained and equipped as somebody else that has a specific job and a specific role in the church. We wonder how we can trust God when we don't know everything about systematic theology and we can't chart every book in Scripture. We have these doubts in our life, and we have to be careful that we don't let those doubts lead to unbelief. We're redeemed by Jesus Christ. He meets all our needs according to his riches in glory. But we have short memories, don't we? We arrive at a place in the wilderness, and we forget what God has done. That's one reason it's such a healthy exercise to verbalize or to count or to write down your blessings each night, to verbalize them in prayer back to God. We get filled with confusion, doubt, and fear. But the truth is, God had not forgotten them, even though they forgot God. The wilderness is a place that exposes our weaknesses, that can lead us into a place of confusion and doubt and fear. It certainly did the Israelites, and they just kept going until they were in full unbelief. That's not a place we want to be. But the wilderness is not a place that we always have to fight either. We can consider it a place of unhappiness. But we don't want to be the people that say, God, take us back to Egypt. Because if we go back to Egypt, we're never going to see the miracles that God works on our behalf, the miracles that he has planned. If he took them back to Egypt, they never would have experienced the manna and the quail. They never would have experienced him leading them into the promised land. You see, when you and I feel weak in our own wilderness, we've got to turn to the Lord in greater dependence. We can't turn away in faithlessness, or we will miss out on his miraculous working powers, his mighty deeds that he has planned in our life. He protects and provides. So don't be scared of the wilderness, and don't let discontent turn into sin. As pastor, and you've done this as friends with some of your friends, I've walked with a lot of people through the loss of a job, a loss of a spouse, a loss of a child, loss of a bank account through a lawsuit, all kinds of things. Walked with people that just found out they had diseases or crises, surgeries, and people that truly were in the wilderness, and people that were so beat down and broken. They were experiencing the confusion and the doubt and fear, and had the opportunity to walk in that with them and to pray with them and to point them to God's promises and frankly just to be present. One of the greater joys of being a pastor in those situations is that I often get a note about a year and a half later that informs me of how when they were at their lowest point, typically 2 or 3 in the morning, crying out to God, can't sleep, that they experienced Jesus' presence in a way they never had before. They experienced his grace in a way that was sufficient for them in a way they never experienced before. And though they weren't happy, though they didn't want to necessarily go through any of those circumstances again, they were astonished and they were in awe that God would do that for them, that he would make himself real in a way that was miraculous, in a way that drove them in greater dependence upon them, a greater dependence upon God, and gave them the strength and security they needed at that moment. Perhaps that's your testimony as well. You've been broken. You've been down. And you've cried out to God and seen him make himself real and tangible. Sometimes he does that through God's people for you. Sometimes he does it through his word. But what we're doing is we're just taking God at his word. We're claiming his promises and clinging to him. The Israelites did not do that. They weren't there yet. They had asked the Lord for quail. He gave them quail. And he gave them so much quail that he brought in judgment on that or with that. And there's a principle there for us that God sometimes answers our unwarranted requests, our prayers, just to teach us not to crave evil things. He lets us experience the consequences of those things that we wanted that he didn't necessarily want to give us. But he does that to show us the foolishness of our own desires, the direction that we can go at times, so that again we'll have greater trust on him and willingness to walk with him. Notice what God does in verse 30 and 31. This goes back to Numbers 11 and the quail that they received in abundance. While their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. God flexed his muscle. And he did this to get their attention. He did this to discipline the nation of Israel, to draw them back to himself. You want quail? I'll give you quail. I'll give you quail 3 feet deep for a month. And then when you stick it in your mouth, I'm going to bring a severe plague on you, is what it says in Numbers 11. Some of you are going to choke and die because you got what you wanted. We've got to be careful what we ask for sometimes. We may not always actually want it. The trials in the wilderness were used to prepare the nation for hardship when they entered the promised land. God is not vindictive here. He is simply disciplinary. He is doing what he needs to draw his people back to himself. And sometimes he gets our attention through discipline that way. Well, how do they respond? Verse 32, we get a picture of that. In spite of all this, they still sin. Asaph is just clear and to the point. And they did not believe in his wonderful works. Again, that's just another way of saying they weren't faithful to God. They were unfaithful. They weren't drawn in by his mighty deeds to trust him in greater ways. They didn't have a greater loyalty. They didn't believe he could work in greater ways. They did not believe in his mighty deeds. Rebelliousness had become a way of life for the Israelites. And so they owned it, and they kept with it, and they kept sinning despite God's miraculous provisions. And so God judged them. And so he would kill off everybody that was over 20 years old, and for 38 years they would wander in the wilderness while that took place because they sinned again, and they would not enter the land at Kadesh Barnea. God brought judgment. He brought tender mercy. He didn't give them what they deserved. He didn't wipe out the nation. But he did get their attention to draw the people back. They were sinful, unfaithful, and they were loud about it. They trusted their viewpoint and their understanding more than they trusted God. And God disciplined them. He drew them back. God is persistent. He is faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful to him. And we see why in the last few verses, verses 34 to 39, the sin of discontent draws out God's compassion. And in this closing section of today's passage, we see God persistent in his faithfulness. And of course, faithfulness is an attribute of God. It's a characteristic of his that kind of weaves through every other characteristic. So he is faithfully forgiving. He is faithfully gracious. He is faithfully merciful. He is faithful to keep his promises. He is faithful. He keeps his commitments. He shows up. And we're going to see that here. If you and I were in charge, I think we would obliterate. That verse 32 would be enough for me. In spite of all this, they still sinned. I would say, okay, we're done. We can start over. New nation. I'll get another Abraham. No. God remains faithful to his people. They did get a temporary repentance going in verses 34 and 35. It says they returned and searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. This discipline brought a temporary repentance, but that's all it was. It was superficial. It was with their mouth. It was because they thought it was the right thing to do. It was because if we do this ritual, maybe God will take care of us in a different way. Their confessions were insincere, and they sinned immediately. And so we read this in verses 36 and 37. But they deceived him. They deceived God with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. And of course, God knows this. He knows the heart. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Nor were they faithful. There's a heavy emphasis on the heart here, as there is throughout all of Scripture, because that is what God wants more than anything else. He wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and might. He wants to be the object of our affection. He wants to be the one that we cling to. He wants to fill our heart with his joy and his love and his grace. He wants to direct and guide our heart. God can tell that they don't love him deeply. They're not responding to his mighty deeds and his goodness. He could not have laid it out any easier for them. So what will God do? Well, will he obliterate them? That's what the legalist would do, right? You're not behaving well, I'm going to knock you out. But no, we see a change of direction, a divine reversal, if you will. And what we see is that God is being true to his character. He is not capricious. He does not react to what man does. He still wants to draw us toward himself because he knows that is the best way that we can live with an abundant life. And so this is what we read in verse 38. Incredibly, but he, that reversal from where we thought it was going with all the sin, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Reminiscent of Psalm 103, isn't it? Father, remember that we are but dust. God's great compassion is overwhelming to those of us that sin, those of us that have doubts, those of us that are confused, those of us that struggle with faith. Because he is compassionate. He understands where we are and he moves toward us. He forgives iniquity when we confess it. God's mercies are tender and his grace is unconditional. And he remains true to his eternal and infinite character. God persists. He is persistent in chasing you down, chasing me down, offering grace upon grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That is the God we serve. That is the God that we get to know in Psalm 78. And that is the God that we saw act compassionately and graciously with forgiveness toward the Israelites, who basically taunted him when they challenged him to give them water and bread and meat. To the Israelites when they still sinned after all that he had done, after the way that he had disciplined and called them back. God persists. He will not quit on us. And the sin of discontent draws out the compassion of God to draw us closer to himself. In conclusion, we started with the winter of our discontent, and many of us feel like we're there sometimes. I defined it as the depth of unhappiness, better days ahead, sort of like the worst is over. The sun will come up tomorrow. That's how Shakespeare uses it. The Israelites, I think, thought of their winter of discontent as this is permanent and it's getting worse. There is no hope. There is no chance. When you and I are in the wilderness, when we are in a place of discontent, we have choices to make. And we can turn to God or we can turn away from God. We can remain faithful to him or we can become unfaithful to him. And it's really at our peril what we choose if we walk away from his protection and his provision. So I want to give you three thoughts, three promises, three truths from Scripture to consider. As you consider a season of discontent and not allowing it to move into the sin of discontent. The first one is God's loving purposes. Remember those, that even in our most bleak circumstances, in our most dire situation, God still has purposes that he can and will accomplish in us and through us. There are two that are permanent throughout Scripture. The first one is that he will be glorified. Now, he is glorified in what he does and how he acts and who he is. He's glorified to an even greater extent when we honor him by trusting him through that. We have the privilege of honoring and glorifying him and accomplishing his purpose. The second purpose is, we read in Romans 8, that we have been redeemed and that God is working all things together for good, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He can use everything that is going on to bring about Christ's likeness in our life. And sometimes these hardships and trials refine us and they purge us and they purify us. And when we trust God through it, when we obey him, the Holy Spirit continually changes us from the inside out until the very character of Christ is evident and manifest within us. God's loving purposes, remember that. Remember God's loving provision. God provided for the Israelites time after time after time. You can look back in your life and say, God has provided this way for me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've received Jesus as Savior, you can say, my life has changed. I'm a child of God. He has forgiven me. He has redeemed me. I've been adopted into the family of God. I don't bear any guilt and shame because he has forgiven me of my sins. I have the free gift of eternal life. Jesus lives within me. He indwells me by the Holy Spirit. And his grace is sufficient for everything. So I can boast in my weaknesses. I can boast in my bleakness. I can boast in my dire situations because he is making provision for me. Let his wondrous works draw you closer to him. And then God's loving presence. No matter what, Jesus is present with us. That's his promise. He makes it more than once throughout the New Testament. That was God's promise to the Israelites. That's why we read that he was with them by the cloud by day and the fire by night, leading them, guiding them. He was present, and yet they turned away from him as if he was not there and did not care. Discontent dissolves when our contentment is found in Jesus Christ. He is transcendent, he is eternal, and he is with us right now. Psalm 78 lays out the contrast between the faithfulness of man, the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of man. And as you consider God's mighty deeds, as you consider his work in your life, as you consider your situation, good or bad, I encourage you to trust him through it, to turn to him, to trust Christ because of his promises, his presence, his provision, his purposes, and allow him to lead you, not somehow,